project, aren't we? We are people who are created by God, for God. We are people who are God's project that He tells us, I want you to be a part of this great plan and project and purpose that I've got in the world. And Ephesians 2:10 says, we are God's project created in Christ Jesus to go do good work. So I hope you're enjoying the series. We're going to kind of come back to it today. We've kind of had a series within a series, because part of what God wants us to do is to be out sharing our faith. And next week we're actually going to give you some nuts and bolts about actually how to do that. So you'll want to come for that next week. But today we want to take one more look at some of the pictures that the Bible has for us about what it is to be a believer, what it is to be saved, what it is to be born again, some of the words that we use for that. As we've moved through this, we've used a lot of legal words. And so I ran across this week as I was kind of processing. You realize there are about five legal words that specifically apply to your salvation. For instance, several weeks ago, months ago, we talked about justification. The word justification, in its purest sense, means an acquittal. That you who are maybe guilty have been acquitted. That you've been declared not only not guilty, but righteous by God. Forgiveness is a legal word which means to forgive a debt, or to cancel a debt, or to be pardoned. And that's all something we are as well. Adoption, that we talked about 2 weeks ago, literally, huiothesia, the Greek word literally means to be placed as a son, or to become a child of someone. And then there's the term reconciled. And it's a legal document. Picture it like two warring adults who are going to divorce court. Man, and it has been acrimonious and nasty, and they've been fighting all the way through, and something happens on their way to court. Just before the last kind of pronouncement is made, they go from enemies to friends. Well, that's what the Bible says that God has done through the blood of Christ. He has made those of us who were enemies back into His friends. And today we're going to talk about a fifth one, which is the term redeem or redemption. And there are two words actually used in the New Testament that mean essentially the same thing. The idea is to be purchased out of something, or to be bought back. If you look at kind of the way these things relate to one another, it's a very intertwined relationship. You need to understand this. You are not redeemed, but not justified. You are both. You are not reconciled, but you're not adopted. You're both. And so when we use these terms, they're interchangeable into the net effect of what they do to us, but they're different pictures of what happens to us in the process. And through these pictures, you really get a sense of how estranged and how alienated and how distant and how broken and dead we really are in our natural condition. But because of the great love of God in Christ, He has made us all of these things: redeemed, reconciled, adopted, justified, forgiven, all of those things. Well, today we want to look specifically at the idea of redemption. Now, just to give you an idea of the relationship, when we're justified, we stand before God guilty. And yet, He declares us not only not guilty, but righteous. When we're forgiven, we stand before God with the debt, but He looks at us and cancels the debt. When we're adopted, we stand before God as somebody who is a stranger to Him, but He makes us His son. When we are reconciled, we stand before God as His enemy, but He makes us His friends. And when we are redeemed, we stand before God as a slave, and we are purchased back and given our freedom. So that's what we want to talk about today. The theme, the biblical theme, or the doctrine of redemption, is a major, major biblical teaching. Did you know it's used at least 80 times in your Bibles? Some version of redeemer, redeem, redemption, something like that. Just to give you some perspective, Savior, the word Savior, is only used 37 times in your Bible. So is this a major theme? Absolutely. God intends for us to understand and get the picture of redemption. Now, a few scriptures to kind of get us in the mode of thinking. Job 19:25. We used this verse a few weeks ago, I think. Job is the oldest written book in the Bible. This story's been around longer even than the writing of Genesis, as far as we know. Genesis goes all the way back to the beginning, understand that. But Job is an old, old, old story. And in Job, it says all the way back there, I know my Redeemer lives. So all the way back during the time of Job, this idea of God being Redeemer is there. What about this one out of Psalm 19? 1,000 years before Christ, it was written that let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my what? Redeemer. So 1,000 years before Christ, they were still talking about, how about this one? And this is big, and I'm going to take a second on this one to give you some free stuff. I don't know what your price of admission, how much your ticket was tonight, but this is free, okay? Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer. Stop right there. Who? The Lord. We have no doubt about who we're talking about, but notice also, and His Redeemer. Notice that if you were talking about Israel, the Redeemer of Israel, it probably would have said her Redeemer. But not only does it say His, the H is capitalized, helping us to understand we're talking about God. We're talking about eternal God. And He says, I'm the first and the last, and there is no God beside me. Now, I've written three scriptures underneath the Isaiah reference. If you go to the book of Revelation, you look at Revelation 1, Revelation 2, Revelation 22, all three of those use that term, first and last, and they are referencing none other than Jesus Christ. And what I'm saying is this, if you come from one of those theologies, or you have friends who have one of those theologies that says, A, either Jesus was a really good man, but He wasn't God, or B, yeah, He was God, but He was a lesser God, you got a problem with Isaiah 44. Because Isaiah 44 is literally saying they are one and the same. That Jesus the Redeemer and Almighty God, the Lord of hosts, they're the same. Jesus is the God. That's just a real cool Old Testament reference to things that the New Testament, like in John chapter 1 and Revelation 1 and 2, all reference. So just kind of arm yourselves and put that in your thinking. Remember that if you ever get in one of those discussions. But at the core of that is that He is Redeemer. And so the idea of redemption is central, is at the heart of God's saving work. He really wants us to understand who we are. And so we're going to focus on one of the two great scriptures in the New Testament about redemption. One is in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to focus on the second one in Galatians 3 today. Read with me. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by, notice that, all things written in the book of the law. Remember that because I'm going to refer to it later. Who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. So the opposite of faith would be works or effort or something like that. The law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. The law is a matter of practice. Practice? I'm talking practice. Some of you sports fans will get that. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let's focus on verse 13. That's kind of the central part of my remarks today. That Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Now here's why I highlight that. Because we need to understand that because of sin, and because of the conviction and the condemnation and the curse and the crush of the law, that we are in a desperate, desperate place. In fact, you might have seen this tweet out this morning. I sent this out in preparation for the message today, that you can never fully grasp God's redemption without understanding our desperation. Because here's the deal. We think that we can somehow figure this out and make our own way. We are masters at trying to achieve that. I love what one commentator wrote that I was reading this week. He says, listen, it wasn't that people hated Jesus and killed him because they hated the idea of heaven. It wasn't that they didn't like the idea of a kingdom. It wasn't that they didn't like the idea of miracles. It wasn't that they didn't like the idea of peace and joy. That wasn't it. That's not why they killed Jesus. Now, pause. I'm going to give you the second half of the quote here in just a minute. But think about your culture. Do you know of anybody who says, oh, I hate the idea of heaven. The heaven's just a bad, I mean, all that paradise, who needs it, right? I mean, I hate the idea of peace and joy. I don't want peace and joy. I want anarchy and confusion. No, we all want peace and joy. We all are fascinated with the idea of miracles. I mean, if it wasn't for our fascination with those type of things, magicians and illusionists would have been out of business a long time ago. I mean, we are fascinated with the possibility that somebody is doing something that we can't observe. And so it's not heaven, it's not a kingdom, it's not miracles, it's not peace and joy. That's not what got Jesus killed. Now, the second half of the quote. It was that they would not accept Jesus' diagnosis of their condition. The diagnosis was, no, you're not righteous, Jews. You're cursed. You're under the curse of the law. And Jesus comes along and tells these self-righteous Jews that they're not who they think they are, and they hated him for it. And they ultimately killed him because of it. We're no different. Man, you talk about the love of God. You talk about grace, and you talk about forgiveness, and you talk about acceptance, and people will sign up for that stuff all day long. But man, you start using the word hell, you start mentioning eternal damnation, you start talking about being separated from God and sin that kills, and people get real uncomfortable in a hurry, and they say, you know, maybe you ought to tone it down some. Well, to understand redemption, you have to understand desperation. And the Bible says in Galatians 3:13 that we are under the curse of the law. Now, what does that mean? The Greek word kataros for curse literally means to pray for condemnation or destruction to come upon somebody. So to curse them is literally say, I'm praying for your destruction. To be under the curse literally means that you are devoted to destruction. You've been marked out for destruction. You've been set aside to be destroyed. You're like a prisoner on death row, that you have been moved to a certain spot to await the time that your life will be taken. That's what it literally means. And Galatians 3 quotes the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, where literally Paul writing Galatians quotes Moses writing Leviticus, both of them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that says, listen, if you're going to live by human effort, if it's your design to ignore the provision of God and try to arrange some provision of your own, if you're going to try to live by the law, if you want to do that law living thing, then you better be prepared to live by all of it. And you better be prepared to live by all of it all the time. And so for those who think, you know what, I'm going to do a little bit more good than bad. I'm going to do a little bit better than I did worse. I'm going to correct in my older age the mistakes of my youth. I'm going to try to make it all good, or try to appease God or find His favor or make it on my own. This next section of the message is for you. Because you need to understand how desperate our situation really is. Here are the problems with law living. First of all, have you noticed that the law requires a behavior out of you that is contrary to your natural inclinations? It's contrary to your nature? I mean, I want stuff. I'm greedy. I lie. I'm covetous. I lust. I mean, all of those things just seem to flow naturally from me. What about you? You probably struggle with one or more some of those things too. Maybe you make idols in your life. Maybe it's people or things or achievements or something like that. But you struggle with it, and what you find is, man, these are just the natural flow of life things. And the law is telling me, no, don't covet. Don't steal. Don't be greedy. Don't be idolatrous. Well, the law requires a behavior that's contrary to your nature. And not only that, you don't have the ability. If you ever were really to say, okay, I really want this, the second thing you'll find is I don't even have the ability. Over in Romans chapter 7, Paul, as a believer, is describing his own experience with these struggles. And he literally says, why do I do the thing I don't want to do, and I don't do the thing that I want to do? And then he says, you know, I don't even have the ability within me to do it. Sound familiar? It should, because he's just describing us. And then a third thing we find literally, and that's because the law demands perfection. Matthew 5:48, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Man, our culture, we kind of got that re-scripted because we think, you know what, all you got to have is good intentions. Which leads us to one of the next things is that you get no A for almost, you get no E for effort. The law literally says this is the only standard that lives. This is the only standard that achieves. It refuses to consider good intentions. A fifth danger with law living is that the law gives no discounts. The law makes no payback. Listen, you had a struggle as a youth, and man, you're an adult and you're mature now, and I'm going to make good for the negative things that I did. The law makes no allowance for that. The law literally says you are a transgressor. It is unrelenting. You may keep it well today, but what about tomorrow? You may have done well next, you may plan to do well next week, well, but what about this week? You see, here's what Galatians 3:10 says, that you are already condemned and guilty because of it. James 2 says, listen, if you break one part of the law, you've broken the whole law. You are a lawbreaker if you break one law. You are a transgressor if you break one law or 1,000 laws. And there's only one punishment, and that punishment is death. And because of that, instead of experiencing happiness from living life your own way, you began to deal with fear. I don't want to approach God, or I don't want to approach some other people. I have this sense of guilt and dread that's upon me. I feel frustrated and futile in what I'm doing. And this comes out a lot of ways. You're talking about people who say, you know what, I want to exercise more. I want to eat better. I want to read the Bible every day. And what happens? They get into it. They're doing okay for a couple of days, and all of a sudden, the wheels fall off. You miss a day. And then you miss 2 days. And then a couple of days turns into a week, and you're trying like crazy to catch up. Okay, well, I ate really well yesterday. I'm not going to eat anything today. Or I read the Bible last week. I hadn't read it for 3 days, so I'm going to read 4 days today. We see this all the time in my line of work. People start trying to have a daily quiet time. They kind of fall behind, and they finally just throw up their hands and say, you know what? I can't do it. I have no willpower. I have no ability to do this. You're not happy. You're frustrated. You're dealing with futility and fear and guilt and some of those things. Well, the law fuels all of those things rather than happiness. When are we going to learn? And ultimately, it requires the most severe penalty. What does Romans 6:23 says? The wages of sin is death. There is only one sentence. There's no, listen, we're going to give you probation. We're going to commute the sentence. You're going to get parole in 5 years. It's die. Break the law, you die. There is only one penalty. And not only that, the law offers you no help. It does nothing to say, hey, here's a tip. Try doing this, and it'll make that better. There's no help for us. So it demands from us, but it offers no help. Have you ever lived with somebody like that or worked with somebody like that or had a teacher or a coach or a family member? Man, they just demand constantly. And I hear it all the time. People say, you know what, you just can't please them. Well, that's what the law is like. Offers no help, offers no salvation. There's no way out of it. If you've decided law of living is my style, forget the provision of God, I'm doing this my way, you have no way out. When you can't make it, you have no salvation. And the law then will become indifferent. The law doesn't care that you're sorry. The law doesn't care that you feel bad. You transgress. You broke the law. There is one penalty, death and separation from God. And therefore, because there is no satisfaction for the penalty, there is no forgiveness. It's rigid to the concepts of grace and mercy. It's the law. Ultimately, what you find then is that there's no hope. There's absolutely no hope provided by the law. You know what the biblical teaching about law living is? That because of sin, Romans 5:16, we are condemned by the law. Look up this verse when you get home. It literally says, one transgression results in condemnation. You sin one time, done. We are cursed and under the curse of the law. We are devoted to destruction because of the law. And ultimately, in Romans 7:14, it says this, I know the law is holy. There's nothing wrong with the perfect law. It describes the standard. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. And Paul asks the question, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? He goes, it's not the law. The law's got a standard. It's sin that corrupts it. It's sin that corrupts me. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. I understand the depths of depravity and sin because of what the law says is perfect and righteous. And then Paul says this, for I am flesh and I am sold. I am trafficked into bondage to sin. That's pretty desperate, isn't it? That's not feel good. That's not feel good theology at all. In a lot of churches, I probably couldn't even teach that. Thank you guys for letting me tell the truth. Just a few scriptures to kind of embellish the idea. John 8:34, Jesus said, listen, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. You sin once, not only are you a lawbreaker and a transgressor of the whole law, not only are you marked for death, but you are now a slave of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 17, that says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became something else. And Paul's hinting at, listen, there's hope for the believer. But for the person who's devoted to law living, there's only curse. That's where redemption comes in. And so in the next just one or two minutes, I want to walk you through this beautiful picture of redemption. Two words, ex agorazo and apolutrosis, are the two words. One's used in Ephesians 1. The one used here is ex agorazo. Both of them mean to buy. They mean to buy for the purpose of setting free. Ex agorazo literally comes from a word which means out of the market. And here's why. Because in those days, in fact, let me find the slide. I think I have this. Come back to this. In those days when Galatians was written, it's estimated there were 6 million slaves in the Roman world. It was common for you to understand or see or know somebody who was a slave. Most of the early church of the first and second century Christians were slaves. They were the poorest of the poor, the lowest of the socioeconomic scale. There were a few people of means and middle class and that kind of stuff, but by and large, they were slaves. A lot of them, some of them were soldiers too. But as slaves, you would have known these people. 6 million in the Roman Empire. The buying and selling of slaves was common business. Most often, that business was transacted in the city market. When you wanted to go buy a slave, you went to the market on certain days of the week. Maybe Wednesday was slave day. You went down there and bought you a slave. Or you went down and sold a slave that you were ready to unload. It was also common practice to find somebody that you thought, man, I really like them. And if you were somebody of means, you could buy them off the slave market and set them free. That's ex agorazo. Apolutrosis. To buy them for the idea of setting them free. So I'm going to give you this definition of redemption. I found this, didn't write this, so I'm not going to claim it as my own, but I want you to write this down or to note this. Redemption or redeeming is the act of God by which He pays as a ransom the price for sin which has outraged His holiness. By the way, a little time out. Some of you guys have read enough theology to know that there is a theory of salvation called the ransom theory. And it's a really a bad theology because it says that God pays a ransom to Satan. Listen, God doesn't have to pay a ransom to Satan. He owns Satan. The ransom was to sin and death. The ransom was to satisfy the demand for sin and death for you. And so when I say that God paid a ransom, what I'm saying here is that He satisfied the requirement of sin and death to buy you out of the slave market and to set you free. So the doctrine of redemption basically teaches that God purchased you off the slave market by satisfying in full the price of sin, which is death. And how did He do that? Galatians 3 says, because Christ became the curse for you. He took your curse. He came under the curse of the law. He came condemned and devoted to destruction because of you. Incidentally, He quotes Deuteronomy. He says, accursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. When I was little, I used to sing those hymns, and I used to read stuff, and I used to, Jesus wasn't hung on a tree. He was hung on a cross. Listen, a cross is just a very refined version of tree. You know what the Jews did? They would stone somebody. And kind of like back in the pirate days when they were settling the New World, they would kill somebody and then they would hang them off a gallows and leave the body there. So as you walk by, you knew this is what happens for somebody who breaks the law. This is what happens for somebody who transgresses this. This is what happens to pirates, or this is what happens to lawbreakers. And so when they would take this body that they had just stoned and they would tie it to a tree or a post and leave it there, so when you walk by, you know, okay, don't do that. Christ became a curse for us. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 2. The children share in flesh and blood. We are all flesh and blood, right? Well, because of that, Jesus partook of flesh and blood that through death He might render powerless the power of death, Him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were what? Slaves. We've lived under the fear of this condemnation and death. Christ satisfied and partook of flesh and blood so that we wouldn't have to. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. It wasn't through the Old Testament sacrificial system, blood of bulls and goats, but it's through His own blood that He entered the holy place once for all. 1 Peter 1, it wasn't with perishable things, it wasn't with gold, it wasn't with diplomacy and negotiation, it was with the precious blood of an unblemished lamb, that is the blood of Christ. That's the only price of redemption that satisfies. So Christ sheds His blood, becomes a curse for us to purchase us back off the slave market and set us free. And so the results of redemption are real simple. First of all is the idea that we are freed from the slave market and we're forgiven. Isn't that a great feeling? In the Old Testament, they had this picture. Over in Leviticus chapter 16, the story is told of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And what would happen on the Day of Atonement, among other things, the priest would take two goats. The first goat he would kill. And the blood of that sacrifice was shown as being applied to the sins of the people to cover the sins of the people. The second goat remained alive, and they would go to that goat and they would put their hands on that goat and they would pronounce or speak the sins of the people over the head of that goat. And once they were done, they would have somebody take that goat and they would lead him out into the wilderness as far as they could go. Some place that the goat would never, ever, ever be able to find his way back into the community. And they would release the goat into the wilderness to go away. By the way, we call that a scapegoat. And that goat was a visible picture of the sins of the people that had been atoned for, departing the presence of the people, never, ever, 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 ever again to revisit the people. Those of you who think that you can be saved and then lose your salvation, you have a problem with this Old Testament picture. Because the picture is of the goat traveling far, far away, never to return. Incidentally, how far does the goat run? Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so God has removed our sins from us. And He's bought our redemption. We are forgiven. Secondly, we receive the blessing of Abraham. Galatians 3:14 says, the blessing is not like the curse. In fact, blessing and curse are opposites. We are under the curse of the law. We receive the blessing of Abraham. What is that? Righteousness. And thirdly, remember me saying how the law gave no power, how the law demanded but didn't help, how the law offered no help or salvation? Not only does the redemption of Christ buy us back and free us and forgive us and make us righteous, it also gives us the power to live differently. Because God invests, banks, puts His Holy Spirit inside of us, among other things, to give you the power to do that, to help you to live victoriously. And so what are the applications? Bam, bam, bam. Here they are. Number one, our redemption through Christ is eternal and it's complete. Number two, our redemption is not based on law living, it's based on a new relationship. And number three, you're not your own. You never were. You were under the master of sin, now you're under the master of Christ. But you were never your own Lord. And so the idea of turning is to turn away from that wrong living, to turn away from that wrong theology of thinking that through law living you can somehow find favor and appease God and get His salvation. No, no. You turn to Christ and say, you know what? I don't get it all, but I'm trusting You. Let me ask you this morning, are you redeemed? Have you done that? If you have, you ought to be rejoicing. Man, this ought to be the word on your tongue. More than the standings of your favorite team, more than just this great investment that you have found, more than just this incredible vacation you're going to get to go to. The theme, the frame of your thought should be, my gosh, I am redeemed. I'm forgiven. Amen. I'm set free. Thank you, Jesus. I'm filled with the Spirit. I'm indwelt by God. And the righteousness of God is mine. And that makes you live differently, man. It makes you live differently. Do that. Do that. But there are some in this room who can say, you know what? Honestly, never done it. I don't think I'm redeemed. Man, all I fear is fear and guilt. My sins, I don't think have ever been dealt with. Why not now? Why leave this room under a cloud of guilt? Man, you got nothing to go do. You got nothing that's going to be better than that. So why not trust Christ? Why not believe that the satisfaction of Christ's death and resurrection was enough to take care of your sin and your fallenness and your distance? And God would love nothing more than for you to do that today. So let's pray. The invitation is yours. Do with it what you will, but how about trusting Christ? Father, thank You for the opportunity to study this doctrine of redemption. We thank You for salvation. We thank You, Lord, for satisfying the curse of our sin by becoming the curse for us. We thank You that we who knew no righteousness were paid for by Him who knew no sin. And so that we who had no righteousness could become the righteousness of God in Christ. Lord, some in this room need to trust You. They need to turn from trying to save themselves, to turn from what You've already done that You want to give them. So Lord, I pray that they would bend the knee and bow their heart to You right now and say, Jesus, save me. I'm tired of doing it on my own. I'm tired of law living. Lord, I trust You. In Jesus' name, amen.